Well, if we've seen, as I've said a couple of times up here, we are in a sermon series on the foundation of the church. We are looking at the office of elder and deacon specifically. We're looking at deacon this morning. We're looking at elder next week as we kind of begin to land the plane on the sermon series before we get into an Advent series for the month of December. And as we start this morning, I want to ask us a question, and it's a question that really is as simple as it is complicated. It's one that I don't know that I've ever really thought of before. Maybe I thought about it when I was in seminary and I was forced to think about these kind of things, but it's one that I've never really pondered, but it's one that I thought a lot about this week. And as we've mentioned, God has given us these two ordained offices of elder and deacon, right? In His New Testament church, we're not given an ordained office of, you know, secretary or sergeant of arms or proconsul or CEO or president or whatever. We have elder and deacon, and that's it. And so my question is this: why? Why did God give us these two offices and not some other offices? You know, why did God in His providence appoint leaders in the ordained office of elders and deacons? Or specifically this morning, why did He give us deacons to lead His church? Well, the quick answer is, well, it's the same reason that He actually gave us His church, to worship Him for His glory and for our good. But there's another answer as well as to why He's given us the office of deacon to lead us in the grace and help us grow in the grace of mercy, giving, and generosity. And here's the reason. Here's the answer to why. Because we're not good at it. It's not something that naturally we do very well. The natural inclination of our hearts is not to do these things, not to be generous, not to be open-handed, not to be gracious, and not to be merciful. And I know this to be true because I know this in my own heart. I know this to be true of me. I can tell you that for much of my Christian life, I have struggled to be merciful. I have struggled to be generous. And I know that even still now that this is an area that I need a lot of growth and maturity in, and we all do. And here's the problem, because we saw a few weeks ago in our study of the book of James something very, very frightening that James tells us, and this is what he tells us. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, these are very sobering words, and some of us would maybe even just like to move past them, or we've moved past them or ignored them altogether. But nonetheless, James is telling us something very important in that passage. He's telling us that if we claim to have faith, but that faith has no works, it doesn't produce anything, James said that that faith is no faith at all. He says it's a dead faith, or as one theologian once said, that it is, yes, faith alone that saves, but saving faith is never alone. Now, that should really cause us some pause. And it should lead us to the logical question, is that true of me? Am I a merciful person? Am I a generous person? Am I a giving person? Here's a diagnostic question for you. There's over 3,000 verses in the Bible that teach about being merciful and caring for others in need. How are you doing with those 3,000? Well, I can guess what your answer might be, but I can absolutely tell you what my answer is. It's terrible. I am horrible at these very things. This week, as I thought and prayed about the message that we should look at and the passage that we should study this morning as it relates to deacons, I really went back and forth on what we should do, and I could not get this fact out of my head about how our natural inclination is not for us to be a merciful, generous people, but we want to hoard and accumulate things for ourselves, for our own comfort and our convenience, to naturally live for ourselves rather than others. And so I decided this morning that I'm not going to preach on the office of deacon specifically. I'm not going to look at the biblical requirements of the office that we just looked at a minute ago or the history of the diaconate in the New Testament church. Now, I do think those things are very important. down at the bottom of your bulletin on the inside, I've actually given you some passages and things to read about the diaconate specifically. There's the history of the diaconate in Acts 6. There's the requirements for deacons in 1 Timothy. But this morning, I want us to look at something else. I want us to sit in the fact that we're not great at being merciful. And because of this, God has given us people to lead us in works and acts of mercy and generosity. And so this morning, I want us to focus primarily on two passages of Scripture. Now, if you've been here before, you'll notice that typically before I preach, someone will get up here and read the passage, and then after we will read the passage, then we'll pray, and then I'll preach. But I wanted to do something a little different this morning. Before we read the passage, I wanted to read a couple of quotes that I came across this week about the very passages that we're going to read. The first quote I came across is from theologian John Stott, and this is what he said about the verses we're going to look at. He said, "These are disturbing verses." And then 16th century theologian John Calvin, he said this, writing on this very thing. He says, "We must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative." And what's he talking about exactly? He says, "In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own. We in our day are content not just jealously to retain what we possess, but callously to rob others. They sold their possessions in those days. In our day, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. At that time, love made each man's own possession common property for those in need. In our day, such is the humanity of many that they begrudge to the poor a common dwelling upon earth, the common use of water, air, and sky." That last quote by John Calvin really got to me when I realized that it was written 500 years ago and just how true it still is of us, or probably how even more true it is of us now than it was of them then. Well, fun stuff, huh? The reason I wanted us to read those quotes before we read the passage is I want us to keep those very things in mind. The fact that John Stott said that it's disturbing, the fact that Calvin said that if we should be moved by these very things. And so I would encourage us to let them make us uncomfortable. Let's not ignore them, let's not tune them out, and let's not move past what we've read, but let's soberly and intentionally allow God's work to do its work on our hearts and our lives. Let's allow it to reveal truths about us, and not only about our church in general, but our hearts specifically. Let's be honest as we read these and ask the question, does this describe us at all? And so this morning I want us to look at two passages from the book of Acts. First, we're going to look at a passage from Acts 2. And this is what we read. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together, and all had things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And now let's skip a couple of chapters forward to Acts chapter 4. Starting in verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of land or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need." And so the two passages we looked at are at the founding of the New Testament church. Peter has preached this really famous sermon at Pentecost, and 3,000 people are converted to Christianity. And this is a picture of the church in its truest form. And the thing that Stott and Calvin point out should move us and should be so disturbing to us is how generous and merciful the first century church was. how open-handed and outward-facing they were. And it makes me wonder, is that true of us? And I'm not just talking about our church, I'm talking about us individually. Is it true of me? And we need to ask these questions. We're doing ourselves a disservice if we don't, because as James said, that faith without works is no faith at all. Being personally merciful is one of the surest signs and the greatest indicator that you have actually entered into a relationship with God. And Jesus tells us that our personal mercy acts as a litmus test to see if we actually have faith. He says that whether we're merciful or not here on earth will show us if we actually have an eternal relationship with God. Listen to what he says here in Matthew 25. This is Jesus speaking. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Pastor Robert Murray McShane was preaching a sermon on this very passage in 1848, and upon reading the passage, he said this to his congregation. He said, ah, my dear friend, I am concerned for the poor, but more for you. I know not what Christ will say to you on the great day. I fear there are many hearing me who may know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give, and give largely and liberally, not grudgingly at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than its money. Oh, my friends, enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none away. Enjoy it quickly, for I tell you, you will be beggars throughout eternity. I was told one time that whenever you include quotes in a sermon, you should include the ones that say better what you could say yourself or that you don't actually want to say. So thank you, Robert Murray McShane in 1848, for saying something that I am way too afraid to say. Aren't you glad you came this morning to hear these very things? Personal mercy is potentially the greatest indicator of one's eternal estate, and if you and I actually have faith. And this is scary. It's frightening if we pay attention to it, but we have to remember that the path of entry to salvation is to first understand that you and I are in need of great mercy. Jesus explained this very thing in Matthew 5, where he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first requirement that we have for entry into a relationship with God is to recognize that we are spiritually poor and that we are without hope unless one who is spiritually rich makes himself poor to rescue us from the trap that we've put ourselves in. And that is why we do mercy. Because we've received mercy, and not because someone is necessarily deserving of it. Sadly, this has been my heart posture for years, and it still can even be today. I would have someone come up to me on a street corner. I would have somebody ask me for money, and I would think, well, you know what? They're just lazy. Or I would think, you know, if that person would just work harder, they can improve their situation. Now, here's what's ironic about me thinking that way. I personally have been given a lot. Much of who I am and where I am today is because of the family I grew up in but did not choose, the churches that I was taken to throughout all my life, especially as a child, and the education that I received that I didn't personally fund. And so it's really arrogant of me to think that the reason someone is down and out is because of poor choices or a bad work ethic or laziness or even substances. Now, hear me, sometimes that is the case, but it isn't always the case. The first time that I was really challenged in this way of thinking was on my very first mission trip that I went on back in 2012. And I've mentioned this before This has been so impactful for me. But the first mission trip I went on at age 36 was to visit imprisoned children in Uganda. So children and prison, two words that should never, ever go together. But we would go in these prisons and we would serve these children. And it was in one of these prisons that I met this little girl named Rachel. Rachel was 2 years old at the time. She didn't have a dad. And her mom was in prison for actually trying to kill Rachel. Her mom decided that she did not want to be a mother anymore, so she took Rachel and she threw her down into a pit latrine, which is nothing more than a hole in the ground filled with excrement. And so Rachel, upon rescue, with no family and with nowhere to go, was put into a children's prison at 2 years old, sick and sleeping on concrete. And as I sat on the floor of this prison while this sweet little girl slept in my lap, the only thing I could think of was the time that I served on Campus Crusade for Christ and the four spiritual laws, where law number one is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And all I could think of was, well, what about Rachel? Does God have a wonderful plan for Rachel? Does he have a wonderful plan for her? Because sleeping naked on concrete at 2 years old, with no family, with no one to hug her, with no one to hold her while she cried, with no one to wipe her nose while she was sick, that does not sound like a wonderful plan for anyone's life, especially for a two-year-old little girl. And it doesn't sound like a wonderful plan for the hundreds of kids that were with her. And so as I sat there crying for hours, I couldn't help but think, Gordon, you are so arrogant. Because Rachel and the other children did not pick this for themselves, and they have little hope of changing anything. They can't simply just work their way out of where they find themselves. And they were in need of mercy more than anyone I had ever been given. They were handed that life in much of the same way that I was handed mine. And it occurred to me at the end of the day that we aren't that different. That the only way for Rachel to get out of prison was for her to get saved out of prison, for someone to come and to bring her out. She couldn't do it herself. And the same thing is true for us, especially spiritually. Paul talked about this repeatedly in his letters, that apart from God, we are spiritual orphans. That we are prisoners, completely bankrupt apart from him. And the only thing and the only way for anything to change in us is that he had to come and get us. He had to come and show mercy to us. He had to take us from orphans to sons and daughters. He had to set us free. We had to be rescued, even though we were completely unworthy and undeserving. And that is our motivation. That is why we do mercy. Because as Paul told us, talking about the grace of giving in 2 Corinthians, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The gospel tells us that we aren't motivated by an individual's morality or their work ethic, because that certainly isn't what motivated Jesus to come to earth and to redeem and rescue us. Instead, we're actually motivated by that person's immorality and the mercy and work of Jesus. The Christian motivation for mercy is our ability to identify with the person in need of mercy, like I began to understand just a little bit sitting on the floor of that prison in Uganda. The gospel tells us that left to ourselves, we are without hope, and our only hope for redemption is the mercy of the one who should not have endured what he had to endure to redeem us and to bring us back. Christ, who is rich in position, power, purity, and peace, made himself poor, powerless, sin-covered, and cursed by God to redeem us from the slavery of sin that we were in, and that is why we are merciful. That is why we are to extend mercy, which raises a question: to who? Who are we called to give mercy to? Who are we called to be generous to? And the answer in the gospel is everyone. It's everyone. Jesus tells us this much in Luke 6, where he says this: if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And so what that means practically is that in the gospel, as a believer, we give mercy to anyone who asks for it or anyone who needs it. Everyone, even our enemies. And Paul tells us why in Romans 5, where he writes this: for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified in His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Listen to that. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Y'all, this is why the gospel is good news. Because while we were enemies of God, He died for us. Jesus Christ showed us mercy before we repented to convince us and to show us of the unconditional love of God. And so we are to do the same thing. We are to extend mercy even to our enemies to show them God's love as well. Now, that being said, Scripture does actually prioritize our mercy. Jesus actually prioritizes our giving. First and foremost, we're responsible to take care of our biological family members. We're called to care for our own family. As Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So practically what that means is your extended family members should feel the tangible benefits for the ways that God has blessed you, especially financially. And not only that, after we take care of our spiritual family or our biological family, then we're to take care of our spiritual family members and then our neighbors. And we read this in Galatians 6. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are in the household of faith. Our passage that we looked at earlier, we're told the first church sold their possessions and goods and gave them to anyone who has needs, especially people in the household of God. And then finally, we're to care for others and our needy brothers and sisters in our city. Having taken care of our family, we're then free to non-verbally illustrate God's mercy to us by being merciful to our neighbors. This, as we've seen, was extremely evident in the early church, and it was potentially the greatest factor in the Roman Empire converting to Christianity as the official religion of their empire. The Roman Emperor Julian, in the 4th century, wrote a letter to priest, and he was talking about the progress of Christianity and how it's pulling people away from the worship of the Roman gods to the worship of the one true God. And this is what he said. He said, atheism, which is what he referred to ironically as Christianity, he said, atheism has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans, as he called Christians, care not only for their poor, but our poor as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. It was the mercy Christian community of the first century church that we read about in Acts 2 that God added daily to those who were being saved. And it's the merciful community of the fourth century Roman church that led to the conversions of thousands to the Christian gospel. And we are called to be equally generous and merciful. But make no mistake, living like this and doing mercy like this comes with a cost. Paul tells us in Galatians, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You can know that you're showing mercy when you're being and when you're beginning to feel burdened in the efforts that you have and that you put forth to relieve the burdens of others. Just as Christ gave up heaven and endured the hell of the cross so that we wouldn't have to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sins, so also you are doing mercy ministry when your intervention in the life of someone else actually begins to cost you something, that you actually begin to feel the burden of caring for those that God has put in your path. It's really the only way that you can actually know that you are doing it. But know this, that which comes with a cost, a great cost, also comes with an even greater reward, which is spiritual riches beyond our wildest dream. We read this in Proverbs. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deeds. Did you hear that? The Lord will repay you for these deeds. The Bible actually tells us it's possible for us to give to God something that obligates him to repay us. And what is that? Well, it's mercy ministry. It's caring for the poor. It's being generosity. Well, how do we do it? How do we do mercy in this way? Because I know the natural reality of it is that we can read some of the passages and we can read some of the quotes that we've heard and read this morning, and it can feel really condemning. It can feel really weighty when we realize we aren't a very merciful people. And again, I will be the first person to tell you that I struggle greatly in being merciful. But here's what we have to do. First and foremost, we have to remember the mercy of Jesus that was extended to us. And then we need to remember the purpose of God's word, or at least one of the purposes of God's word. Because one of the purposes of God's word is not to show us how we save ourselves. One of the purposes of God's word is to show us that we are greatly in need of salvation. God's desire for you this morning isn't to walk out of here feeling guilty. It's to walk out of here feeling given to by him. He wants you to walk out of here feeling like a recipient of his mercy. Jesus wants us to recognize the poverty, of our own souls and take it to him who left the riches of heaven and died on the cross so that we could be rich in him. Once you were captured, once we're captured by this self-sacrificing God, it will lead you to live self-sacrificially with no even thought of reward that will come to you. When we realize what's been given to us in the gospel, we will freely give it away, expecting nothing in return. However, then we'll be unconsciously, generously welcomed by Jesus on the last day. Again, let's look again at Matthew 25, where he said, "For when I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And this is exactly why we need deacons. This is exactly why we need ordained people in these offices to lead us in the grace of mercy and generosity and giving. This is why we need these leaders to remind us of the truth of the gospel and the call of the gospel, the very call of the gospel that calls us to be merciful because of the mercy we have received. To bring glory to God and to bring the glory, the same glory of God for the good of us and his people, not because we deserve it, not because anyone deserves it, but because he deserves it and he gives it to us. Jesus gave it all away to bring us back. All of his riches, he became poor to make us rich before him. And when we get this and when we really understand this at a heart level, it will lead us to be merciful. And so let us pray that God will bring us more people to lead us in this important work and act of mercy. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you tell us the true story of the gospel is one of mercy. It's one of grace. It's one that's freely given to us even when we don't deserve it. All we deserve is the hell and the pain that you endured on the cross to bring us back, but you didn't give it to us. You drank from the cup of God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. You who were rich made yourself poor and came into the poverty of our souls to bring us into the richness of a relationship with God. Lord, I pray that we would do the same. I pray that we would be a merciful people, not just as a church, but individually. I pray that we would see the needs of others, even our enemies, and that we would be merciful and gracious towards them. That we would see someone in need, and we wouldn't say, we hope that it goes well with you, that you are warm and well-fed, but we will actually do something about it because you did something about it. You did not merely offer advice from heaven, but you came down. Love came near to offer us mercy and to win us back. And I pray that we would do the same, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.